After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar. They filled a sponge with vinegar, put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. We are working our way through the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. This is the monumental event in all of human history. Christ goes to Calvary, pays the sin debt of his people. We have seen how he tenderly goes through these episodes in his life. He does it with determination, but he always has in mind the people for whom he came to give his life. First of all, he would have a regard for those who were crucifying him in ignorance. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He would have also a regard for his mother who would be left behind. And he has a knowledge of this one disciple by the name of John, the beloved disciple, who had such a heart that he would be able to take care of his mother. And he says to John, Behold thy mother, and to Mary, Woman, behold thy son. We have him also encountering one of the two thieves that are crucified alongside of him. And he speaks to this man who first speaks to him. He says, This day thou shalt be with me in paradise. And our Lord is true to such a thing. He never makes a promise that he does not keep. We then considered last time how that our Lord had his experience of 3 hours in complete total darkness. The Lord veiled from human sight the experience of our Lord, as I believe there is when he would take upon himself the sins of his people. He would suffer what would be required of those who are sinners. He would suffer separation from God. And so in the midst of those 3 hours, his voice is heard once again. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is not a statement of his that shows any sense of inadequacy in knowledge, a lack of knowledge whatsoever. He is simply, as the man Christ Jesus, experiencing what it is for men to know the horrors of separation from God, to know nothing of his favorable presence. We alluded to this in our first message this morning, but all those who take a breath today are knowing something of the goodness of God. They are knowing what it is for him to send the rain upon the just and the unjust, to do them good. He is doing them good in this life now. But for those that depart this world without some type of remedy for their sin problem, will experience the wrath of God that we are told in our Bible will last forever. That wrath is not because of something that someone else did. It is something because of what they did. They are sinners in his sight, and there is responsibility to pay the full price of sin. One of the aspects of the full payment of the price of sin is separation from the very goodness of God. When our Lord said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was experiencing distance from the goodness of God. We cannot go away from God. There's no place that we can go. We'll not be in his presence. But we can have a moral distance from him. And we reminded ourselves, didn't we, that as we went back to the book of Genesis and we saw the pristine condition that Adam and Eve were in and fellowship that they enjoyed with God as he moved and talked with them in the cool of the day, that once sin entered, they hid themselves, they were afraid, they experienced moral distance. Our Lord, when he took upon himself our sins, the Bible explicitly tells us, he became sin for us. He became sin for us. He gave his soul an offering for sin. And so, having taken our sin upon himself to bear the penalty of sin, God would do for him and with him as the sin bearer what he would do for all of mankind who leave this world with their sins clinging to them. There will be no favorable presence of God. There will be no goodness of God. There will be intense sorrow. And so we have our Lord experiencing it and crying out in sorrow as the man Christ Jesus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Our Bible tells us that when our Lord came, the gospel of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53, foretold that he would carry our griefs and bear our sorrows. And sure enough, as life goes through, we have our sorrows, yes. But that's not what the prophecy is about at all. The sorrows that he's referring to is the sorrow of the separation that men would have from the goodness of God because of their sin. And our Lord took that upon himself. He bore that and he became sorrowful to the nth degree for all of the sins of his people. And he took that for you. He took that for me. Well, isn't he a wonderful Savior? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? At the end of those 3 hours, our Lord, pure, intact, fully functioning, holy mind, did something that was as natural to him as breathing. His mind surveyed the Scripture. He knew all of the prophecies that he had put within the hearts and the minds of these prophets concerning himself. He knew there was one yet left to be fulfilled. A prophecy that men would give to him vinegar to drink. And so the words came from his lips, I thirst. They that were around him still at this time, at the end of those 3 hours of darkness, they heard it. And maybe some within their hearts had some compassion for the suffering Savior. They went and got the vinegar. They put it, their sponge, immersed the sponge into the vinegar. They got a branch of hyssop and they put it to his lips. He didn't take of it, but our Lord must have that prophecy fulfilled. They gave me vinegar to drink. We believe that when he said, I thirst, that he was in fact saying things that were related to the agonies of his body. We made the connection last week in our Bible that there is a connection between soul suffering and the body. We know that the bones can be as if they are broken sometimes if a broken spirit exists. We know that appetite can flee from us if we're in a state of agony. We know these things, that sorrow and drought can overtake our body and we can be a people that suffer physically because of soul sufferings. We believe that our Lord, as the man Christ Jesus, when he said, I thirst, was that thing that we experience every day had come to the surface. And now this great Savior of ours, who for many hours had had nothing to drink, the sensation of thirst came to mind and he asked for something to drink. We believe, however, that it's deeper than that. We believe that because our Lord suffered separation from God the Father because of our sins, that he experienced this longing for the Father that only the spiritual know. The Christian knows it to some degree. They know because of the fellowship that they have with Christ as a believer that if something comes into their life that causes that relationship to be hindered, they begin to have an agony of soul. They thirst after God. And this is not new for the New Testament Christian. In Psalm 42, we read these words of David. He says this as he writes to the chief musician. He says, put this to song, because when people hear these words, they'll know what I'm talking about. They'll enter into this song. You know, that's one of the reasons we love hymns, because we enter into them. We know what the songwriter meant. We're associating ourselves with them because we sympathize with the words. And Paul and David says, give these words to the chief musician. Cause these words to be sung. They'll know. They'll know. Christian, do you know anything about these words? Have you experienced in your life and your walk with the Lord, sometimes when there has been some sin to enter in, you know something's wrong? You can't remedy it by people. You can't remedy it by places. You can't remedy it by things. The soul is thirsty for God. And our Lord comes out of these 3 hours where there's been no loving contact with the Father because He's been bearing our sins. He says, I thirst. And the psalmist said similar words in Psalm 42. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after Thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? Our Lord then experienced spiritual thirst in a sense. And I acknowledge once again with you, dear people, this morning, that we're getting into realms that are hard to understand. But they're true. Our Lord has made it very clear that the need of man is God Himself. Someone has said that you can take that passage in the Song of Solomon, not the Song of Solomon, but the book of Ecclesiastes written by Solomon, and apply it universally. He hath put eternity in the hearts of men. What is eternity other than God Himself? Somehow within the hearts of men, there's this constant longing for something that will satisfy. And they may not ever be able to articulate it, but what they're not finding is God. A.W. Pink said that you could put over every experience of mankind outside of Christ that they are looking for that which cannot satisfy. They are like the woman at the well. And our Lord knew this woman's problem. It was not that she hadn't found the right man. She had been married 5 times. She was living with a man. It wasn't her husband. She was looking for something. And He told her, you're looking for Me. You're looking for Me. This is the universal thing. Our Lord then would have us to be reminded by those two words, one word in the original, I thirst, that we cannot have our souls satisfied apart from Him. You just will not be able to. You will live a miserable life. I'll live a miserable life as a Christian if I look elsewhere for satisfaction. It must come from Him. It must come from Him. In our Lord's dealings with the Old Testament saints, He was forthright and honest with them. And we look at their lives and we say, oh, what a pitiful people. Oh, disobedient, rebellious they were. But then if you're honest, you look at yourself and you say, well, I can relate. And this is one of the things that one of the prophets said in Jeremiah chapter 2. The Lord said to His people through this prophet in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. For My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken Me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. They were looking elsewhere for soul satisfaction. He says, you will not find it but in me. You may have some temporary relief. It's not lasting. And so I remind myself that when our Lord said that single word translated into two words, I thirst, He's reminding all of us the satisfaction of the soul comes from a relationship with God the Father, and that only comes through God the Son. Now, we get to the next saying of our Lord, and back in John chapter 19 and verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He said, "It is finished." Again, our original language that we have the privilege of knowing what it was is the word that is in the Greek, tetelestai. One word translated, it is finished. I'm thankful that there have been men down through the years who have studied the originals, languages. They understand the languages. They know the ins and outs of the languages. And I believe it's by the providence of God that this has happened, because they can share with us what they've learned. And what they tell us about the Greek language is that it has a tense that there is no equivalent in the English language. It's called the perfect tense. And what that means is this: it's a melding together of two other tenses. The aorist tense is one of those. And the other tense is the present tense. The aorist tense in the Greek language means that there's an action that's been performed one time. The present tense in the Greek language means that it is a linear act. In other words, it's been done and it's ongoing. So when this word is spoken, our Lord chose to use it with a tense called the aorist tense, which means that it is both a one-time act and it has benefits forever. When our Lord said, tetelestai, it is finished, He is saying, I've done it now, and there's benefits for eternity. You see, the significance and the glory of the fullness of times in which our Lord came, this language had been developed to such a point that we could have something communicated to us that what Christ has done, He has done it not only on Calvary 2,000 years ago, but for eternity. It's finished. It's finished. And it will always be finished. That's what you get when you look at this word. It is finished. One word. Spurgeon had this to say: an ocean of meaning in a drop of language, a mere drop. It would need all the other words that ever were spoken or ever can be spoken to explain this one word. It is altogether immeasurable. It is high, I cannot attain to it. It is deep, I cannot fathom it. It is finished, is the most charming note of all of Calvary's music. The fire has passed upon the Lamb. He has borne the whole of the wrath that was due to His people. This is the royal dish of the Feast of Love. Oh, my friends, who could have said it any better? When we think of what is accomplished when our Lord says it is finished, then we begin to appreciate its magnitude. Matthew Henry had this to say: it is finished, that is, the counsels of the Father concerning His sufferings were now fulfilled. all the types and prophecies of the Old Testament, which pointed at the sufferings of the Messiah, were accomplished. All of them. The ceremonial law is now abolished. The substance of that ceremonial law has now come. All the shadows of that ceremonial law are done away. It is finished. An end made of the transgression by bringing in an everlasting righteousness. His sufferings now finished, both of his soul and those of his body. It is finished. The work of man's redemption and salvation is now completed. Our Lord then uses a single word. And that word means a tremendous amount. And I think one of the ways maybe that we can help ourselves understand all that's encompassed in that single word is to look at it this way. They say that in the Greek culture, where, by the way, it was not uncommon for slaves to exist. We think of slavery now as something we never want to be a part of. In the writing of the New Testament, it was not uncommon for many of the population to be slaves. That's why Paul, when he writes his letters, will refer to slaves and how they are to relate to their masters, because he knew he had an audience. But they say that in the Greek language, that sometimes these servants would be given a task to do with their master. They would go do the task, they would come back, and they would say one word to their master. Tetelestai is finished. And another area of Greek life, or Hebrew life, the Israelites' life, is that when the priest would take the offerings that were brought by the people and ought to offer them for sin, they would bring a lamb, but the Lord would not accept a blemished lamb. So what they would do is that they would scrutinize this lamb, and if it was faultless, if it was perfect, if it was acceptable, you know what the priest would say? Tetelestai. A third usage of this was where the painter or the sculptor had put the last finishing touches on their work of art. And I don't know that I've never been an artist. I've read about them. I know some artists. And I can only imagine the sense of accomplishment and relief when they step back from their painting. They step back from their culture. They've been so attentive to every detail, and they get to the point where they now see that it's completed. And they said in the Greek culture, it was not uncommon to hear those artists step back and say, and start murmuring to themselves, Tetelestai. Tetelestai is finished. Then, in the world of the merchant, when a person had gone to the loan officer and said, look, I'm in a bind. I need some money. Would you give me some money? Your bank has tremendous resources. I need some money. Yes, but you must pay it back in full. Then they would give them the money, and as time went on and they paid off the loan, they would come back and they would stamp it. They said that you could go, there have been archaeological discoveries where they've gone in and they've seen the equivalent of CPAs and in different organizations, and they've seen these documents and they have one word on them. Tetelestai. Paid in full. For your next few moments, I know you're growing weary. 2 hours is a long time to sit. I want to look at those various things. Our Lord, when He said it is finished, was speaking as a servant. He had been given a task to do. And when He finished the task, the word meant that it has been done and done completely. In Psalm 40, I'm reminding you of words that you have read, I'm sure, before. And I hope that the Lord, the Spirit this morning, makes these things precious to us. Oh, He can. If He's moving among us this morning, He can do it. He can get us out of our drowsy state and get us to the point where we're alert and hearing what He has to say. Are you listening? Listen to Him. Psalm 40, this is speaking of our Lord. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. And then in verse 7, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. These are the words prophetically of our dear Lord, who says, I'll be the servant. You give me a task. We've agreed on the task. There's something in our Bible called the eternal covenant, the blood of the everlasting covenant. This was something determined in eternity past. God the Father purpose, God the Son would execute, God the Spirit would make it real to you and me. And God the Son, as the servant, says, I'll do this. You've given me a body. I'll take it on, and I'll do your will. This will be my supreme desire as your servant. And then if you'll turn with me to John chapter 6 and verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. John 6, 37. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now verse 38. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. Our Savior then is now marking Himself as that elect servant that Isaiah prophesied about. He says, I am He. And what you'll notice with me as I go through life and I work with men, and I'm good to men, and I teach men, that ultimately my Father gave me this task to do, and that is to bear in my body the sins of my people on the tree. It's as much a task He gave me as it was for me to raise Lazarus from the dead. And He says, as God's servant, I'm going to do it. And when He says, tetelestai, He is essentially saying, I've done what the Father wanted me to do as His servant. The next thing, He is the Lamb of God. As that priest looked at the lamb that was brought by the offerer and scrutinized it, and then when they saw no imperfection, no blemish, they would say, tetelestai. So it is that He speaks of Himself when He's there and having done what the Father asked Him to do, required of Him to do, as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, He could say, I am complete. I've done it because of my perfections. They are acceptable in God's sight. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot. Third, we're moving quickly, believe it or not. The Lord Jesus could say tetelestai as being the finished portrait of the Old Testament. You know, there's a lost portrait that they say would be worth millions of dollars today. The portrait is of Winston Churchill. Some of you have seen the Netflix series, I believe it's called The Crown. That scene, that experience is enacted. What happened? And it really happened. was that as Churchill got older, as the elder statesman now in Great Britain, there was a desire, and it was commissioned by the Queen, that he have a portrait made of him. And the man came in and developed a portrait, but he wouldn't let Churchill see it. Only would let his wife see it, but not him. And this man was not accustomed to not being able to see what he wanted to see. But he was not allowed to see it until the unveiling. When it was unveiled, and you can watch the actual footage, he was highly disappointed. The reason he was disappointed is because the portrait was too real. He was an old man. He did not want to be, he did not want to look old. He was so upset about it that when he went back to the Chartwell house and he had the painting, that when his wife was gone, he could not be detected, he took that painting out and he burned it. Because it was too real. Our Lord's portrait is in our Old Testament. There are things about him that we learn as the outline is drawn. And when we get to the New Testament, the actual is filled in. The portrait becomes complete. Every prophecy up to this point is going to be filled in. And he alone would be able to say in sincerity and truthfulness, that portrait is finished. It's finished. I am the one all of these prophets were talking about. And by the way, it was a self-portrait. You ever heard of that? You ever heard of people, famed artists? They do self-portraits. Our Lord did a self-portrait through the prophets. How do I know this? Because the Bible tells us that the Spirit of Christ was in those prophets. He was inspiring them to paint the picture of Himself. And when He gets to the end and all of those details are filled in, He steps back to tell us, it's finished. And finally, as the merchant of old who had a debt to be paid could ultimately, when the debt was paid in full, write that single word to Tetelestai. When our Lord said to it is finished that day, to Tetelestai, He was saying for those that He came to save, I paid their sin debt in full. Have you ever heard this saying? I know you have. All of the other world religions today have this word, when you boil it down, as their motto. Do something. Christianity has one word, when you boil it down. Done. Our Lord paid our sin debt in full. With no help from you and no help from me. He paid it in full. And the wonderful beauty of it is that sin debt that we legitimately owe is paid forever. There we go back to this beautiful language that has a tense that there is no equivalent in the English language. When He said it is finished, He says, I've done it now. And for those for whom I've done it, it will never wane. It will go on and on forever. Our sin debt paid in full. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then if you look down to Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And we read in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Which means, as we bring these truths together, that what he did on Calvary, for me, he did it forever. No condemnation. Close with a little story. True story. I'm reading the story of Hudson Taylor. I'm reading about him. Hudson Taylor ends up forming the China Inland Mission. Hudson Taylor, as a young man, was an unsaved young man and a profligate man. He got introduced to the truths of God's Word, but his experience, as with many, is that though you're exposed to these truths, until the Spirit of God applies them to your heart, they don't mean anything to you. And sometimes when he applies them to the heart, there's this period of not understanding, not grasping these things until the Lord makes it crystal clear that it's for me. And Hudson Taylor came into the presence of truth that was being presented, and one of the things that was presented was our Lord's words. The one word to tell us, die. It is finished. Taylor had struggled with, what can I do to right my wrongs in the sight of God? By the way, you cannot do that. If it were possible, for you and I to have only committed one sin, let's say that in the third grade, you stole a pencil from your classmate. That's sin. That's thievery. God condemns it. But you said, oh, I committed a mistake. I'm going to do this for the rest of my life. I'm going to live morally upright. Did you know that you could never take care of that one sin? That's enough to condemn you. You can't take care of your sin. Someone must do it for you. And it was impressed upon the mind of Hudson Taylor as he read about those words, it is finished, that if he did that for me, there's nothing I can do and should do. I'm going to trust what he's done. My friend, have you trusted without reservation what Christ said he did for his people that day? He paid your sin debt in full, is what he's saying to his people, is taken care of. It is finished. One drop in language that no one can fully explain. But what we do know is enough to cause our hearts to rejoice. It's finished. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you for your truth, that when we are long gone from this scene, it will stand. And you'll be moving among people, revealing yourself in your word to people. But for now, you've given us the privilege of coming together, just sitting under the sound of your truth, having our hearts stirred, we trust, for things that not only mean something in time, but for all eternity. We pray, Lord, that our hearts, in fact, would be stirred, and that because of what we know that our Savior has done for us, that we would love Him with more fervor than we've ever known. We'd be ones who would serve Him throughout of our lives. We pray now that you bless as we go our separate ways. first enjoying a meal, we thank you for your provisions. We do remember those that are in distress. Sister Hobson's two brother-in-laws, we pray that you be merciful to them. We pray for Brother Guy and Colleen as they travel, and that you give Brother Guy a good report as it pleases you. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus.